Indeed, this morning I am appreciative of the opportunity of being able to be here. I want to tell you a secret this morning. And you know, that's one of the kinds of things that almost inevitably causes us to kind of perk up our ears and pay attention. Because after all of us like to be in on a secret. All of us like to be able to be, as it were, in the know and to know something. And we feel that there's something special about that kind of a situation developing. And the secret that I want to share with you is one that God has revealed to us, and it is the secret to a great life. And you know, I would suggest to you that as you study with me, that you're aware of the fact that there are many people who are out here in our society and have been for a long time trying to give us the secret to be successful. And there are a lot of books and articles that are written in periodicals or magazines trying to tell us how we can be a better salesman, a better business manager, a better husband or wife or parent. And they're just any area you're in, there's somebody out there willing to tell you, often for a price, what the secret is of being the greatest that you can potentially be in that relationship. God tells us in the third chapter of the book of Philippians what the secret to greatness in life is all about. And I would suggest that when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, from whence this comes, that you're able to see real greatness here. In Philippians 3, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I would suggest to you that in this verse, or these two verses, there are contained four statements that, if we can put into practical application in the lives that we live, will assist us in developing a truly great life before God and even before man. And as you look at what Paul says here, notice that the very first principle that he lays down is the development within us of a sense of personal unworthiness. That is, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." In other words, when Paul says that, what he's saying is, I'm not claiming any victory. I'm not saying that I'm arrived. I'm not saying at this sense that I've become the best Paul that I can possibly be, even when I write to you, brethren, at Philippi. That I realize that as long as I live, that God expects in me for growth and development and maturity to take place. There are always areas of advancement for me and for you in the lives that we live of being able to do better than we've done in the past. There is the full realization of some things that can be put aside. There is the realization that no matter unto what we may have attained, that we might be able to develop more fully in those areas and reach out and branch off into others. He comes along and he starts by saying then that I don't make any claim to victory. I don't come along here and say that I've won. In fact, when you couple that idea with what he says about himself in 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 27, that I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, you can see the kind of attitude Paul had toward himself as he tried to live his life of a Christian every day. He lived daily with the realization that it's easy to say things that are grand and glorious. It's easy to sing things like we've done this morning that are grand and glorious. It's easy to pray about things that are grand and glorious. Whether we sing them or we say them or we pray them, whether we teach them, whether Paul says, "Unto me, as one who is a minister of reconciliation, that has been committed the word of reconciliation to take into the world, that I go forth and faithfully proclaim that, whether orally or in a written form that God has revealed, if I personally do not live according to the principles that I teach or espouse, it does me no good." And so therefore, he says, I'm not claiming that I've arrived, that I've gained the victory, but rather that I press on to the mark, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He lived realizing every day that if he did not control himself, the inward man and the outward man, being kept in the proper kind of relationship, that he would be a castaway. He would be rejected ultimately by God. It wouldn't matter that he was one through whom the ministry of reconciliation had been committed if he did not live according to that gospel that he declared faithfully unto the sons of men. It did him personally no good. It may have assisted and helped those who were willing to hear and believe and obey the message and then to abide by those principles. But if it did not find fruit within his own life, he said it would do me nothing. And he said that causes me then to come to realize where I stand in the scheme of things before God. And what that is that I am not the only one that's necessary for the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord. He says, I'm not the only one that God depends on. There are others that he depends upon just as much as I. The kingdom of God was doing very well, thank you, before I came into it. And when I'm gone, it will continue to exist. It does not revolve around me. And you know, I think in the development of a greatness of life, both in the realization of ourselves toward God and ourselves in dealing with one another, we've got to come to realize that. It is true that in many places you can go in and you can see and walk away and say, this is the backbone of that church. This is the strength of that church. I don't know what they'd ever do if they had to get along without that person. And do you know what happens? Periodically, we find out what we've got to do. And sometimes it works out difficultly. And sometimes it works out in a manner to where some others step in and fill the gap and fill the breaches in ways that we never would have dreamed would have been possible. And the only reason it had never been done before is because everybody was counting on somebody else to do it. Paul says, whenever I get into the position that I'm convinced that the kingdom of God cannot get along without me, then he says, I'm out of step. And greatness of life will not be evidenced in me, because rather than glorifying God, I'll be more interested in glorifying myself or getting attention for myself. And so you and I need to live with the same determination in life that Paul was living with right here. And that is a development of a sense of personal unworthiness. And you know, when you stop and think about it, just from the standpoint of being what you are as a Christian, you had to develop that attitude to obey the gospel, didn't you? In the realization that it is by grace through faith that man has been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. When we stop and contemplate the fact that God's scheme of human redemption was not even offered unto the sons of men because we were so good God had to. You remember Romans chapter 5 in verse 8, where Paul talks about the fact that it was not when we were good, it was not when we were righteous, but rather it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And so consequently, he says, whenever man rises up and thinks that God owed him something, then he's not going to develop this sense of greatness of life that is necessary toward being what he ought to be before God and in his relationship, even with his fellow men. And so when I come to understand that God loved me, even though I was a sinner, and even though I deserved nothing but the wrath and condemnation of God, by virtue of the decision that I had made to reject the revelation of God and to live in defiance and rebellion against God, but that his great mercy caused him to provide his son as the means of my redemption, and that then the gospel was revealed, that I might come to see myself as God saw me, and come to understand the terms that God had laid down, whereby I might be reconciled unto God. He said, then I understand this sense of personal unworthiness. I realize then that I am what I am by virtue of the grace of God. And you see, if you can see that in regard to salvation, then I would suggest to you that it helps us to see, even as Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3, the attitude that we ought to have in regard to our own selves as we live. He says, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You know, one of the things that we've got to learn to do is to just learn to think of ourselves no more highly than we ought. I know one thing. You were looking for somebody when I got here. And whenever I'm gone, you'll be looking for somebody else. And that'll be true whether that's so in regard to whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead. And it's so about you. Neither the cause of the Lord here in this place or the cause of the Lord in any other place or universally is dependent upon any one or combination of us. The Lord got along without us before we were ever on the scene of human history. And he'll get along without us beforehand. If, however, we do not develop this sense of personal unworthiness, it may be that we will decide that we can think more highly of ourselves than we should. And as we do that, we lose the spirit of greatness that the New Testament speaks of. It develops likewise in working its way out in our attitude toward others. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Notice again, he talks about the fact that we've got to allow God and his revelation or his standard to be the key. That we think not of men above that which is written. That the final standard of determining anything is not what some preacher says, but rather it comes down to what God has said in the pages of his word. Now you see, isn't that this sense of personal unworthiness? Without it, I'm going to elevate myself. Without it, I'm going to elevate men or other men. And in doing so, my confidence is going to be placed there, and it's going to be placed somewhere where it is bound ultimately to be dashed to pieces. But when my confidence is in God, there is never going to be a time or an occasion or an opportunity wherever I'm going to be disappointed, because God is able to accomplish all that he said that he will. And so I suggest to you that if you want a great life, you start first by humbling yourself, by developing the sense of personal unworthiness. But secondly, let me suggest that Paul moves on. Out of that, he says, is something else, and that is, as you come to see yourself in this way toward God, I count not myself to have apprehended, develop also something else, and that is, but this one thing I do. That is, develop a singleness of purpose. A singleness of purpose that will drive you on in the accomplishment of heart and mind toward the things that God would have you to accomplish as you live here upon the face of the earth. The one thing that you do needs to be, out of all things that are available or possible to you, the things of God. Whenever we look at the opportunities that are presented to us, they need to be evaluated in light of this one thing I do. You remember in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "What would you have me to do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus enumerated a number of considerations from the law, for they still lived under it. And the young man said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." And Jesus looked at this young man and was impressed with him, and he loved him. And he said in verse 21, "One thing thou lackest. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and come follow me." And the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, here was a young man that in so far as it were, what God demanded was parallel to what he was willing to do, he'd walk that way. That's not where the problem existed, was it? The problem existed of not going where he was already going and God was happened to go that way as well. It came whenever his will came into conflict with the will of God. And whenever all of a sudden that transpired, it was not God's will that he was following, maybe even back here when they were going the same direction. It just so happened that God happened to be going the way he was going. But when it came down to where a decision had to be made between what I choose and what my will is and between what God requires out of me, I do what I want. And when I do what I want, then I suggest to you we've lost that singleness of purpose. We've lost looking to the thing that is most excellent where life that is lived is concerned. You see, Paul says, "That's how I lived, in singleness of purpose." Well, you see that in his life at all times, don't you? Isn't that why he can say in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts in verse 1, that, "Brethren, I've lived before God in all good conscience unto this day"? I mean, he can say that because even when he was opposing the way of the Lord, he did so believing firmly that that's what he ought to do. However, when he received information that convinced him that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, he made change in his life and went just as hard at trying to propagate the gospel of the Lord as once he had been as an opposer of that. There's singleness of purpose. Here was a man of passion. Here was a man who was determined that whatever was right, he was going to give himself wholeheartedly to it. And you can see how that he would suggest to us that the development of singleness of purpose, particularly in pressing to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, will work out to the very best possible life that any of us might ever hope to live. He had found the one thing that was of great value in life. Do you remember the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 13? When he talks about the man who found the treasure hid in the field, and he went and sold everything that he had and purchased it that he might be able to take that treasure. or the merchant man who was looking for costly, precious pearls. And here was a man who knew the difference between good and better and best, and he'd searched all of his life for the pearl of great price, for the best one that ever was, and all of a sudden one day he finds it. He was a discerning man who was able to make the distinction that you and I might not be able, unless you're a connoisseur of pearls, to have made. But this man was. That was his life. That was his occupation. And what did he do? He sold everything, verses 44 to 46 of Matthew 13, in order to be able to possess that one thing. And its possession was more valuable than anything he gave up. That's the kind of life Paul lived. It's the kind of life he tries to inspire you and I to live. One that is single in purpose toward God. And we need that. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus reminds us of the fact that we cannot serve God and mammon. That we can't serve two masters. We'll love one and hate the other. We'll cleave to one and we'll despise the other. But you can't go two ways at the same time. Singleness of purpose is necessary in life. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus reminded us that he that is not with us is against us. He that gathereth not scattereth abroad. And again, you see a singleness of purpose and determination. Do you have that in life? When you make decisions, do you ever make decisions reflecting, how will this or will this affect my relationship with God? Will this help me go to heaven when I die? You know, I suggest very freely, for example, to those who are of marriageable age, that that's one of the most key important questions that needs to be answered. Will this person help me go to heaven when I die? And I'm going to tell you, too many times, we don't have that singleness of purpose in that kind of thought and relationship. And I'm going to suggest that sometimes it's sad we make some of these very important decisions at a point in our life when probably we've got the least amount of experience to be making those things. And sometimes we learn in the hard and bitter ways after it's too late to do anything about it. Because what God has determined is one man and one woman until death should separate them. We need to look seriously at this kind of a consideration. I guess maybe that was brought home this past week. It was not a situation where somebody was a Christian before she married, but who had been taught the truth by one of the members that was there where I was, worked for this particular person, in fact. He was a doctor, and obeyed the gospel. But it has been a constant struggle to be a Christian ever since. Only because she has a companion who is doing everything that he possibly can to try to hinder her service of the Lord. Even just being in public assemblies like this. He is a member of a religious organization, though he's not practicing in that, in which his conviction is, this is the only one that's right and everything else is wrong. Everything else came from this mother church. And he opposes that. And so as a result of this, after a great deal of distress, she finally worked it out with him to where she can attend on Lord's Day morning and Wednesday evening without any fight, but at no other time unless he's gone. One night she was at the meeting, and I looked at her and I called her name and I said, well, I'm surprised to be able to see you here tonight because I have understood the problems that you're facing, and I want you to know that I appreciate the way that you're struggling to try to do the things that are right. And she looked at me and said, I'm surprised, Bill, that he did what he did tonight because he knows we're having a meeting, and when he does, he never goes out with the boys during the week we have a meeting just to keep me from coming. But she said, tonight he went, and so I could come. I'm going to tell you, that's a hard life. It's a hard life when all of a sudden here's somebody that I know that told me one time that I have had 30-some set of car keys made to my car or cars, and the reason being that come Sunday morning, I could never find them. And she found out why she could never find them, because he was getting rid of them because he opposed her going off to worship with the children, and he was getting rid of them. And she'd have to go out and make some more. And what she'd do is, and she had 7 kids. What she'd do is, she'd get out and start walking. Pretty soon somebody would come along and see her and pick them up and take them. She never gave in. I'm going to tell you, 2 or 3 of those girls in that family married gospel preachers. And the only reason that they did was because of the kind of conviction that their mother had toward truth. But I'm going to tell you, she told me one time, she said, if you've got somebody who's contemplating marrying somebody who's not a Christian, a young lady particularly, you send her to me. Let me talk to her a little bit. Said, I think there's some things maybe I could tell her from experience that she can't imagine because nobody could tell me when I was that age, but I'd sure like to try to tell her. You see why we say the decisions that we make need to be made in view of this singleness of purpose. Not only in marriage, but in every aspect of life. What are the things that are behind the decisions that we make? Do they affect our relationship with God? Paul said, if you want greatness of life, you learn to develop this singleness of purpose that says, this one thing I do. And then he says something that's kind of peculiar maybe to us about a great life. He says, not only do I have this singleness of purpose, but he says, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before. When he says, forgetting those things that are behind, he talks about an obliviation of the past. You know, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? One of the cherished possessions that all of us have are memories of the past. Oh, it's true that all of us can look back, and there are some times and circumstances in our lives when things are not really very good or are not the best. And there are certainly within all of us, if we could reach out to the clock and begin to wind it backwards, we'd wind it back far enough to change some decision or change some action or change some thing that we've done somewhere, because what we want to do is to remove that weighs heavily upon us in our memory in regard to some time or another we made a decision that was contrary to what God would have us to do. Don't you suppose Peter would have liked to have been able to have done that in regard to his denying the Lord? I'm sure all of us have had occasions like that. And yet, Paul said, if you want to be great in life, if you want a great life, you're going to have to forget the past. And I suggest to you that that's so. Paul had already said here in Philippians 3, in verses 7 and 8, that we've got to forget the things that we gave up when we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those things at one time to us were counted gain. He says we must forget that we counted those things as loss to gain Christ. And you know, the reason for that is, if we start turning around and looking longingly at our former manner of life, at what it was like before we became a Christian, and how good maybe we thought it was, and how restrictive now maybe I feel like the gospel is to my really enjoying a good life, and I get that not from God and godly people, I get that from the world. The devil's the one trying to sell me this idea that because I'm a Christian, that I'm really missing out on all the pleasurable, enjoyable things that really make life profitable and worthwhile. And when it is unmasked, always by God, it shows that that kind of life does not profit a man anything. It only produces more heartaches for him, even in his memory, as he looks back upon a misspent life. But the devil works very successfully in accomplishing this. You remember in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It was stated in regard to them that they were not mindful of that country whence they'd come out. For if they had been mindful of that, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Paul says, one of the things we've got to forget is the things we gave up in order to gain Christ. He said, I did that. And you know, if anybody could have gloried in the things that he had, Paul could have. When he looked at what he was the up-and-coming young man for Judaism. I mean, he was going to have a name and a reputation before it was all said and done among his nation as really being someone. His name would have probably been one of those that would have gone down in history in Judaism. But he said, I gave that up because I came to understand that that was to be an enemy against God. That was fighting against God. And I gave up those things that were lost. And you know, I suggest to you that there's something else that needs to be given up or forgotten, and that is our injuries. You know, there's something very unique about the human mind, and that is that right now, if you think about some time or another that you were injured, somebody said something harsh or unkind or unloving, something very cutting to you, if you think about some situation in your life that you got the wrong end of, I'm going to tell you, if you think about it, even if it's been many years ago, if you dwell on it just a little bit in your mind, you can work yourself up and be as mad right now as you were when that actually happened. you remember the last time you and your spouse had a fight? I don't want to get something started this afternoon, but I'm just going to tell you, if the two of you sit there and think about that for just a little bit, you can pick that thing up when you go home and have lunch this afternoon, and I guarantee you it'll be as hot and as fiery as it was when it was actually initiated the first time around, because we can do that in our mind. One of the things that we've got to do is to turn loose of our injuries. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul talked about the fact that at his first defense, no man stood with him. But he said, I don't hold that to their charge. I don't hold that to their account. And you know, that's a very commendable kind of attitude that need to be had. We need to look at those things wherein we're convinced that we were wronged. And it's not going to do us any good to dwell on those. We're going to have to just simply put it behind us and go forward. And if we don't, you're going to live in the past. And you're going to be feeling just as bad as you did. And you're going to develop attitudes that are not going to be right toward God. There's going to be a bitterness of spirit that will just literally destroy you. It'll eat at your very core. And nobody will be happy about it, including you. And that's what happens if we don't turn loose of these things. And Paul knew that. And you know, as odd as this sounds, I suggest to you we've got to forget the successes of the past as well. Because if you don't forget the success of the past, what you're going to do is you're going to live in it. How sad it is that I know some places where there are particularly some churches of the Lord that are not living in the present. They're not making any plans for the present. They're not trying to do anything toward what future, if any, God will grant to us that we might be able to reach out and grasp, because they're living in the past. And all you got to do is just be around a little bit, and here's what they do. They'll talk about, boy, we used to have, you talk about gospel meetings, we used to have them. I'll just tell you what, preacher, you could have gone back home, and when you got back there, you could have impressed them, because we never had a gospel meeting in which we didn't baptize 15 or 20 or 25 people. And of course, now, they'd have really been fussing if you'd have had back-to-back meetings then, because I'll just tell you what, we didn't have these dinky five-day meetings. Boy, we had two-week meetings back then. You'd have been gone a whole month. Why, your family never would have known you and let you back in the door when you got back home. And I'll tell you something else. This building used to be full. I mean, we had people who were interested. There were times we put out chairs for people. And not only that, but our contribution, boy, was it high. I mean, we could just about do anything we wanted to. And we talk about what has been. If you listen, you don't hear what is. You don't hear the things that are present. You don't hear plans and projections being made to try to stir interest in people or reach people with the message of the gospel. You see, whenever we're going to have greatness, we not only forget those things that are lost, we must also forget those things that are success, lest we rest on our laurels. And in doing so, we do not challenge ourselves for growth and development. And then finally, notice he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, really, in that expression that I press on or I press toward the mark, there are two thoughts. One of them is intensity, and the other is direction. Paul says, I'm not just saying I'm kind of pushed by the multitude along that way. I'm just not out here in the crowd of human endeavor, and time marches on, and so I just got to kind of go with it because I can't stop it. I can't keep it from happening. He doesn't say that. He says, I've got intensity in what I do, that I have set for me a goal, an objective, and I keep that firmly fixed in sight. And I use every fiber of my being to try to reach that, to strive for that. There is within me something that impels me with a driving urgency to go on. And again, this is something that had been seen earlier in the life of Paul. You remember that he not only said in Acts 23 that he had lived before God in all good conscience, but in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and what about verse 9, if I remember right, he says that he thought within himself that he ought verily to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, not only did I want a pure conscience, but there was within me a driving, compelling urgency to do more against this Jesus than I'd been doing in the past. And when you see this man after he's converted, you see that same kind of driving, compelling urgency, so much so that by virtue of what he has helped to do, and others that had this same spirit like him, could they not say, when he writes in the book of Colossians, that every creature under heaven's heard the gospel? Do we have that kind of driving, compelling urgency? Do you have it? Let me ask you something. I can't answer for you, and you can't answer for me, but let me just ask you. How many people this last week did you, not somebody else, how many people did you talk to about the gospel? How many invitations did you make to come even to an assembly like this? How many tracts did you try to give out? How many people did you say anything to about Jesus or the heaven or the church or whatever? Do you have a driving, compelling urgency to try to get others to be what you are in Christ? Paul had that. He said, I see the goal set before me, and I realize there are others who can enjoy that heavenly home just like I can. I don't want to be there all by myself. I want others to share in that. And my urgency impels me to get others to come join this way of struggle with me, that we might be able, by virtue of the fact that God has given us direction, to ultimately live and dwell with him eternally. Do you see the greatness of life there? It's great partly because it's not lived just for this life. It affects this life by making it the very possible best life that we can have now from a human standpoint or perspective. But I suggest to you that there's more to it than that. For what it does is it shows us a life of fadeless day. It leads us to a land where there is no tears, and where there is no crying, and where there is no death, and where there is no separation. Isn't that what you want? Now let me ask you, do you really want to be there all by yourself? Can you not have that driving, compelling urgency to get others to come go with you, to share in the message of the gospel? That's what we need to be doing. And I just tell you, when we use ourselves and wear ourselves out in service to God, there's greatness of life. And so Paul talks here about the kinds of things that we can incorporate into daily living that will help us to rise, all not in greatness where the world will see it. If you put into practical application the principles that we have tried to look at that Paul has stated in these verses this morning, your name's not going to go down in the history book. You're not ever going to have to worry about some child wishing somewhere or another down the line that you'd never been born because they've got to memorize your date of birth and what important thing you did and the date of your death to reproduce it for some history teacher that's living in the past. You'll never have to worry about that. And when you come to the end of your way, you're never going to have somebody standing around from the world saying, this was a really great person. But what you are going to have is somebody standing there that knows something about what the Lord has revealed and what he has provided at the sacrifice of his own self for you, and to be able to say that here is one who was truly great because what they did was they walked with the King. Now, isn't that what appeals to you this morning, to walk with the King? If that appeals to you more than anything that the world has, then I suggest there'll be nothing that will stand in your way or hold you in your seat this morning. But you'll surrender yourself to the Lord by yielding to the terms of the gospel. There is direction to the way toward which we press. It's not a man-made direction, but rather God-given and revealed. The Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If you'll do what he said needs to be done this morning, you'll be on your way to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If you've started that way and not lived faithful to it, will you not acknowledge that I have sinned and seek the forgiveness of God and the strength and the encouragement that comes by saints striving to help you be what God wants you to be as you live day by day? If this is the case, we can help you in obedience to the gospel this morning. Don't reject the great life for a life that is only lived for the present, when within your grasp there's truly the opportunity to walk with the King. Won't you choose that while we stand and sing courage and bless them.